Take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Tonight we want to consider together the Son superior to angels, which we find in verse 4. So I'll begin in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1. I think I'll read the chapter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness," or righteousness, "is the scepter of your kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond or above your companions. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Amen. "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Now you know the introductory verses which we have considered together, verses 1 through 3, of this great letter, this epistle to the Hebrews, have presented us, have they not, with a profound, a significant, and a very riveting Christological declaration that we have perhaps by any author in all of Scripture. Here is profound Christology. Here is the doctrine of the living Christ, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. A doctrine that is so profound, that is so deep, that we dare not miss what the author to the Hebrews intends for us to understand. Now, you know, it is comparatively easy, I think, to just gloss over the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. To read them and say, yes, I understand that God spoke in the past to the prophets, and yes, God has spoken in Jesus now, and yes, Jesus is all of those things, without really considering the power and the depth that the author to the Hebrews intends for us to understand. Because if we fail to grasp these opening verses, the entire epistle remains something of a mystery to us. Here He will unfold for us in great power and depth all that lies beyond verse 3. And so it is very important for us to have spent some time, a thorough understanding of the introduction of these opening verses will be of immense benefit and of immense help to many of us as we try to work our way through this great epistle that we have in our Bibles. Now, we have already been exposed in a nutshell in these opening verses to all that He's going to explain later on. That is why I stress, and I don't think I can stress it enough, it is so imperative to grasp these opening verses. In fact, I don't think there's any more need for me to go into much more detail, because we've spent about 6 months looking at these first three verses, trying to grasp their significance. And the real power of these opening verses is that in them we have revealed and displayed the excellency of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as he introduces his letter to the Romans, breaks out, doesn't he, with his theme verse that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and to also to the Greek. Because in that gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. How shall we ever understand what it means to live the Christian life unless we are grounded solidly in the doctrines of Christ? Unless we lay hold of Jesus and know Jesus and know who He is and what He has done, which the letter to the Hebrews is all about, is it not? The person of the Son and the work of the Son. All that He is in and of Himself and all that He has accomplished by virtue of who He is as Son of Man, Son of God, God the Son. All of these brought together in these opening verses by the writer to the Hebrews. I think he understands full well in the Jewish context and the Jewish flavor of these Hebrew Christians who were so solidly Jewish, who understood their Old Testament scriptures, who understood Jewish life to the depths that you and I never will understand it. To them he unfolds the glorious riches of Jesus, that they might grasp that it would be absolute folly to go back to Judaism or to go back to a sacrificial system that was inferior to the sacrifice of Jesus. And of course we know that this letter is concerned with the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every single way, in every single thing. So we have this excellency of the gospel. And you know as well as I know that without God's revelation we would be in the dark. We would be groping like blind people, trying to understand and trying to find the light. We would remain ignorant. And the tragic thing about spiritual ignorance is, of course, that it displays itself in folly, in foolishness, which the wisdom of this world is all about. So the gospel has been revealed, the gospel has been made known, the gospel has been manifested by way of divine revelation. Yes, there was a past revelation. That's verse 1. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in the past, long ago, many ways, many times. They heard the message of God, yet we all recognize that it was an incomplete revelation. Though it was progressive revelation, yet it was not God's final revelation, because the final revelation of God is verse 2. Finally, or at last, God spoke in His own beloved Son. And He does not need to speak anymore, because He has spoken finally in these last days in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Himself is the final revelation of God that completes the communication of God Himself to man. A revelation that is final, a revelation that is completely sufficient, and therefore totally superior to the revelation given in the past to the prophets. Therefore, verse 1 and 2, Jesus is superior to the prophets. He's a better revelation. He is the Son of God. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. That's verse 2. And He is God the Son in verse 3. His glory is the glory of God. His nature is the nature of God. His power is the power of God. And you will notice He is, present tense, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So in the person of the living Christ, this is how He manifests Himself, by His glory, by His nature, and by His power. And it is a powerful demonstration of the superiority of Jesus, as we shall see now, a superiority to the angels themselves, who are glorious beings. Not only that, but He has made sacrifice, has He not, in verse 3 for us? And then, having made sacrifice, He has seated Himself, or sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and there, seated at God's right hand, having made atonement for our sins, having purged away our sin, our Lord Jesus Christ acts as our High Priest, interceding for us, and demonstrates His kingship and His rulership, His sovereign power over His enemies, because He must reign until all of His enemies are under His feet. So here, making purification for sins, now He's seated at the right hand of God on high, the exalted Christ. These are just fundamental, basic, wonderful truths. Are they not? About our Lord Jesus Christ. They reveal Him as a superior word, superior revelation. Superior to all of God's spokesmen, every one of them in the Old Testament. Jesus superior to them all. But now as we come to verse 4, we discover that Jesus is not only superior to the prophets of old as a superior word or revelation, but he is superior to the angels themselves. Now it might be helpful for me, I think, at this stage to outline how Jesus is superior to the angelic beings, since the rest of chapter 1 contrasts Jesus with angels. And also, of course, goes into chapter 2. So let me give you an outline, which I'm going to use as a framework as we work our way through chapter 1 in the weeks that lie ahead. First of all, number 1, by way of recognition, look at verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The recognition of the name of Christ as more excellent than theirs. We will pay particular attention later on to what is the name that we're talking about here in verse 4. But Jesus, by way of recognition, is superior to angels by virtue of an excellent name, a more excellent name. Secondly, notice verse 5, the first part of verse 5. By way of resurrection, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And of course, this is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7. And this passage, we know, is translated by Simon Peter, by the Apostle Paul, as a reference primarily, of course, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The second part of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Jesus is superior to the angels by way of relationship to God. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's a quote from the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. In the initial context of 2 Samuel, from David to Solomon, but of course greater than Solomon to our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is superior to angels by way of recognition, by way of resurrection, by way of relationship. Notice verse 6, and again when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is superior to the angels by way of reverence. And this, of course, comes from the Old Testament. Let all God's angels worship him. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And then number 5, verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Jesus is superior to the angels by virtue of relegation. They are winds. They are ministers. They do simply the bidding of God by relegation. And of course, this is a quote from Psalm 104, the great creatorial psalm, Psalm of Creation. Then notice number 6, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, by virtue of his realm, or his reign, or his rule. It's a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. By way of reward, Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 3 is the background to that quotation that we have, or the verse 9 before us. By way of reward. Number 8, verse 10 through 12. By the way, verses 8 all the way through verse 12 are very Christological, are they not? Speaking of the deity of the Son, that he himself is God, has a throne. But number 8, verses 10 through 12, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The idea of remaining, by virtue of the remaining of Jesus, they will perish. Everything. The heavens, the earth, all the work of your hands, they will perish, but you remain. And of course, it's a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Notice verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? By way of ruling, Psalm 110, verse 1, that's the quote, verse 13. And then in verse 14, by way of responsibility, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? What is it that angels do? What is their responsibility? Simply to serve those who will be born again, who will be saved. And then in chapter 2, if you look at verses 9 and 10, but we see him, that's Jesus, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, by way of redemption, he suffering for us. So this is the outline that I will adopt and use as we look at these verses in the weeks that lie ahead. These are all the particulars. Did you notice how many Old Testament quotations there are in chapter 1? This is a writer who is absolutely familiar with his Old Testament, who can quote from the writings, who can quote from the prophets, and who can quote from the law. A very profound way of proving the glories of Christ from the Old Testament. And so from these are the particulars that, as I say, that flow from the general remarks of verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus is superior to angels. And he is superior to angels in verse 2, we know, because of his honor, the heir of all things, his dignity. He's superior to the angels, we know, because of his handiwork. He made the worlds, not the angels. Jesus made the worlds, his dominion. So his dignity and his dominion set Christ apart, recognized by the Father. Jesus superior, of course, to angels, just simply by virtue of what verse 2 tells us. He is superior to angels in verse 3, of course, because the glory of Christ and the nature of Christ and the power of Christ is the glory, the nature, and the power of God, which the angels do not have. They are not God. And Jesus is also superior to the angels in verse 3 by virtue of the fact that he is the one who has made sacrifice, and he is the one who is now exalted and seated at the Father's right hand. And so in every aspect, in order to branch out into verse 4 in saying that Jesus has inherited a name that is more excellent than the name of angels, certainly Jesus is declared to be superior in every way. And all of these truths, verses 1, 2, and 3, are just extrapolated and explored and demonstrated in the rest of chapter 1 and indeed into chapter 2. Now notice in verses 2 and 3, these verses reflect the exaltation of Jesus. And then when you get to verse 4, which continues from verse 3, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now the writer speaks not just of the exaltation of Jesus, but the name that we have revealed speaks of Christ's name, or the name of the Son, and it is a name by inheritance, connecting us back to verse 2, when Jesus is appointed by the Father as the heir of all things. So the idea of heirship or inheritance, Jesus has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, verse 4, when it says that the name of Jesus is more excellent than theirs, I take to mean more excellent than the angels and their names. That the name of Jesus, or the name that is spoken of here as the name he has inherited, is more excellent than theirs, meaning their names. Now we know in the Bible that there are innumerable angels. I mean, they're beyond count, beyond number. Certainly from our perspective, we presume, and I certainly presume, that every one of them is named. We know that there are two angels in the scriptures, in the Bible, that are named, Gabriel and Michael. What's quite remarkable about Gabriel and Michael is that they're both mentioned in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and so on, chapter 12, I think. In the New Testament, of course, Gabriel is sent by God, you remember, to deliver a message to Zechariah as he is in the temple, doing his priestly duty. And there as he serves, suddenly Gabriel appears to him. And he is in fear in Luke chapter 1 and verse 19 and declares and reveals, Gabriel reveals to Zechariah that your prayers have been heard. They have been answered by God. You shall have a son. You shall call his name John. Gabriel appears in the same passage to Mary, virgin, betrothed to Joseph. And so he is sent by God to deliver a message. He's named Gabriel. Michael is found in Jude 9 and also in Revelation 12, who makes war against the devil and his angels. He is described quite remarkably in the book of Daniel as one of the chief princes. Your prince, meaning Israel's prince, the great prince, the archangel, and Michael and all of his angels in Revelation chapter 12. So he seems to be in some sort of leadership position, a position of prestige and power. Gabriel is called the man Gabriel and the angel Gabriel. And he identifies himself, Gabriel, to Zechariah in that incredible encounter. Zechariah, who doubted the word of the Lord, this is what Gabriel said to him. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you to bring you this good news, a voice of authority, a voice of declaration and power. So when we talk about angels, what do we mean about angels? Are they these fluffy, feathery creatures that exist in ethereal canopies of art? What are angels? Are they real? How do we know what they are? Who are they? What do they do? Well, listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for by him, that's Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him, that's Jesus, and for him. All of creation is by Christ and for Christ. That's verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. All of creation is through Christ and for Christ, by Christ. And creation, of course, as Paul says to the Colossians, extends to heaven and extends to earth. As Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Creation includes, in Colossians 1, all things that are visible and all things that are invisible, which is a remarkable statement in and of itself. The things that we do not see are created things. The things that we do not see, that they are even created, all invisible things. And the angelic host and then angels, angelic beings, are part of the invisible realm. Yet it is clear in Scripture that they can appear in bodily form and be recognized in bodily form. Sometimes as ordinary individuals. Sometimes missed as just simply ordinary individuals. And also sometimes with dazzling, blinding greatness and glory demonstrated. In the Old Testament, there are about at least 100 references to angelic beings in the Old Testament alone. The word angel, the Greek word, of course, is the word for messenger. Do we not already have, right here in the text, verse 7, he makes his angels winds and his ministers. The angels are ministers, a flame of fire. And verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So they are messengers. They are winds or spirits, ministers, flames of fire. The word wind, by the way, is the word for spirit. And ministers, the word ministers is a liturgical term, which is liturgikos, engaged in performing a special service. What is the special service? Verse 14. Ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Now it's clear in Scripture that at present, at this very moment, angels, angelic beings, occupy a much higher position than men by virtue of creation. In fact, Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5, we read responsively Psalm 8. But if you look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 6 and 7, this quotes Psalm 8, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so even in the humanity of Jesus, there is a submission to the order that would appear to exist in the cosmos, in the heavens themselves, these angelic beings. The Son of Man is declared for a little while to be made lower than these angels. Simon Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them, meaning those who blaspheme the glorious ones before the Lord. You can read about the creation of angels, by the way, in Psalm 148, verses 1 through 6. The sun, the moon, all that God made. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself is called the angel of the Lord. Definite article, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. And we believe that that usage, the angel of the Lord, is a direct reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. And of course, the Son of God himself is not an angel, even though he may be called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. He is not an angel. He is the Son of God. And this is though this is even how he is referred to as the angel of the Lord. In at least 10 theophanies in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. Exodus 23:20, behold, I send my angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And all indication of the existence of the protection of God and God himself in the Old Testament wilderness wanderings was that it was Jesus himself who was the rock, Jesus himself who followed them, Jesus himself who led them. Certainly Jesus himself as the Shekinah glory of the living God. Now, we've already mentioned that I've said to you two angels named Gabriel, which means the mighty one, Michael, which means who is like God. Notice both of their names have the EL connotation, which is the name for God, the word for God in the Hebrew text. Who is like God, Michael, and Gabriel, the mighty one. Hebrews 1, verse 4, implies that all the angels have names, though we only know two of them. But every angel would appear to have name, because Jesus has become as much superior to angels, plural, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, plural. Meaning the names of angels. We're all familiar, I think, with the idea of the cherubim. They are angelic beings. Who are they? What do they do? Well, they would appear to be defenders of the holiness of God. And the four living creatures, you remember, of Ezekiel chapter 1, and certainly of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, are called cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 20. This is what Ezekiel the prophet said. He says, these were the living creatures, chapter 10, that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim, the four living creatures. And these living creatures, of course, in Ezekiel 1, are described in such awe-inspiring terms, aren't they? The wheels moving in the wheels and the Spirit turning whichever way, and they go this way. Their four faces, the four living creatures, just an incredible description. And yet the entire focal point of that is that Ezekiel sees a vision of the living God and has to fall down ultimately. Never mind the four living creatures, it's God himself that overcomes him and is so awe-inspiring. But these are the creatures who defend the holiness of God himself. The same creatures that John the Apostle saw in his great vision in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 when he was caught up into heaven itself and saw the throne of God. Any vision of the throne of God is concerned with the holiness of God, and the cherubim are there to protect the holiness and defend the holiness of God. In both books, Ezekiel and John's vision in Revelation, the four living creatures, the cherubim, surround the throne of God. They occupy themselves with God. They wait on God. They will defend God. It was the cherubim, remember, that God appointed guardian at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. After the fall of Adam and Eve, and God cast them out, he sent the cherubim there to protect prevent any who would seek to access the garden. It was the cherubim who were carved by Solomon himself, not only from the idea in the tabernacle with the cherubim over the mercy seat and over the Ark of the Covenant, but certainly woven in the Temple of Solomon. He depicts or depicts the cherubim and their actions as they serve as the defenders of God. Incredible descriptions we have. And I'd like to show you one. If you go back to Ezekiel with me, I'd like to show you from Ezekiel chapter 28. A description of the angelic being. Ezekiel chapter 28. This is a prophecy against the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. And of course it begins in chapter 26. It's a remarkable prophecy against the nations. And now the nation of Tyre has come up. And the word of the Lord, this is verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no God. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding you have made wealth for yourself, and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down to the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. And in the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. I mean, this is a very powerful statement, is it not? First of all, against the exaltation of man in the prince and the king of Tyre, but certainly it would appear to some other angelic being who is called the guardian cherub, anointed by God, which very possibly may be, of course, Satan himself, created by God and now cast out because of the pride and the ambition of his heart. The anointed guardians of God. Isaiah mentions another group of angels called the seraphim. In Isaiah 6:2, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, and the train of his temple, or his robe, filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Which would appear, by the way, also to be characteristic of the four living creatures, with six wings. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphim. Cherubs, cherubim, seraphs, seraphim. The seraphim are always spoken of in the plural. Sometimes principalities and powers in the Bible, rulers and authorities, refer to angelic beings. The cosmic powers are simply fallen angels. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Jesus raised from the dead is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And as Paul says to the Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Spiritual warfare is cosmic warfare. Warfare against Satan and his fallen angels. Remarkably, Scripture speaks of angels who remained true to God, who did not fall with Satan, as the elect angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. When you read through the book of Revelation, you will discover that angels are mentioned at least 55 times. That is an incredible thing. That's almost twice every chapter. Certainly twice every chapter. Satan is an angelic being, created. All angels are created. This is the distinction between angelic beings and Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is uncreated. He is the creator of the angels whom he creates. Even Satan himself created from the hand of God. Satan, as we know, took with him at least a third of the angels, the stars of heaven, fallen angels who have become the demonic spirits, the demonic army of Satan himself. The question is, how many angels are there? How many angels do you think there are? Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, that's 20,000, and thousands upon thousands. Thousands upon thousands. Daniel 7:10, 1,000 thousands served him. Million. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. I mean, imagine, this is the angelic chorus. The day of judgment, the books are opened. 100 million is what Daniel is referring to. 100 million angelic beings. Revelation 5:11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands. Millions and millions of angelic beings. In Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion consists of 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus says, the Father can send me 72,000 angels if I ask, ready to do my bidding, ready to do the will of God. I believe the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 4 that every single one of those millions, hundreds of millions of angelic beings are named. Staggering collection of all of their names. Let alone every name that is named in heaven and on earth, all of our names, the name that he has inherited in verse 4 is more excellent than theirs. Put them all together. Christ is supreme. Christ is superior to every single one. Do not these angels form, as Luke 2:13 says, at the birth of Jesus, the host of heaven itself, breaking out in chorus at the birth of Christ. They neither increase in number nor decrease. Their number, it would appear, is fixed. They can appear in bodily form, yet they are spirit beings. They are said to fly. Isaiah 6:2, Ezekiel 1:6, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. They are the servants of God, as Hebrews 1:14 says, sent out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Think about that. They are active in promoting the work of the gospel in saving sinners. Amen. By God Himself. What do angels do then? I mean, you have your work every day. You have your business. It's second nature to you. You know tomorrow you'll get up and do what you have to do. What do angels do? Well, they worship God. In fact, of all living creatures, it would appear, never cease to say, night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Never cease to say. They worship God. They praise God. They adore God. They exalt God. And as we see right here in this chapter, they are the servants of God. They serve Him. Do you remember when Abraham lifted up his eyes sitting in his tent and saw three men? And he recognized them as three men. And yet recognized that one of them out of the three was unique and distinct and different. Yet the others were men. Well, they were the angelic beings that had taken bodily form that God sent, the third person, sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot and to destroy Sodom. He recognized my lords had come among him. God had come among him. Did not the angelic beings minister to our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry? Psalm 103 and verse 20, I think, sums up nicely the activity of angels. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. When God speaks, they obey. They do the bidding of God. When the church gathers, like we do tonight, the angels observe the gathering of the saints, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. They deliver the saints out of all of their troubles. For instance, Peter and John are in prison in Acts 5, and Peter himself in Acts 12. An angel of the Lord comes and delivers them, sets them free. The angels reveal themselves when sent by God, as I said, to Abraham, even to Lot himself, right? And to Cornelius, the Gentile Roman centurion. An angel appears to him in Acts chapter 10. They encourage the saints. Paul says, an angel of the Lord stood by me, encouraging me in Acts chapter 27. The angels are present at were present at creation after their own creation in Job 38 verse 7. Present at the giving of the law of Moses, Acts 7, Galatians 3 and Hebrews. Present at Jesus' birth, Luke chapter 2. Present at Jesus' temptation, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 22. Certainly Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel appeared to him to be strengthening him. Present at the resurrection to declare the risen Christ, Matthew 28. Present at the ascension of Jesus. Why, you men of Galilee, do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. It was the angelic beings who said that. Present at Jesus' coming again in great power and glory. Matthew chapter 13, chapter 24, chapter 25, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he comes with his angels, comes with his saints as well. So there are holy and elect angels, and there are fallen angels. Matthew chapter 25. Fallen angels who are free, the demons that roam this earth. Fallen angels that are already have been bound in chains, 2 Peter and Jude chapter 6. So we have two classes of angels. Fallen angels, evil, unclean, demonic. We have elect angels, pure, holy. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 is concerned with these holy angels. Those who dwell in the presence of God. Now you know, some people are troubled, are they not, by guardian angels? The concept of guardian angels, of course, arises from Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, where Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And I interpret, by the way, the activity of those angels that Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 18 in the light of what we read here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 as ministering spirits sent out to serve those who must and or shall inherit salvation. In fact, Matthew's text is not implying in any way that an individual person has an individual angel to look after them. In fact, the noun is collective, plural. The angels, their angels. But it is simply that disciples, the little ones, disciples receive the care and protection from angels only at the direction and the command of God. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation? They watch the face of God Himself in heaven, ready to do His bidding when He sends them forth to accomplish His purpose. So the writer to the Hebrews mentions angels. But Jesus has become as much superior to angels. Now, I think he talks about these angels. He has to talk about them because the Jewish problem, the problem that these Hebrew Christians were facing, was a temptation to go back to Judaism. To go back to the temple worship, to go back to the sacrificial system, to go back to the priestly priestly order, to follow what they had come out of, to go back to it. And first century Judaism, of course, speculated primarily among the Sadducees, as we know, the very existence and the activity of angels. The readers were being tempted to turn back to the old way, to the old covenant. You know, to the Jewish mind, to the Hebrew mind, the name of a person was very important, wasn't it? It signified the character, the essential character of a person. I mean, why is Jesus called Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's a reflection of what his name means. Savior, Yeshua, Joshua in the Old Testament. That's our Lord Jesus. His very name speaks of his accomplishment. He will save his people from their sins. He is Savior. And so when a Jewish father and mother named their child, it was always with the idea that the name meant something. Do you think that God, when he named the angels, gave them a random, haphazard choice of names? No, to you I give Gabriel, and to you I give Michael, and to whatever the hundreds of millions of others, they have their particular names, just as you and I have our particular names. This is how we recognize and know one another. As you know, I have three names before my last name. This causes me a lot of difficulty when I go to the doctor's office or the dentist. Well, Edward, would you come through? And I might be reading or something. Oh, that's me. Or Russell. Or George. Very unfortunate naming. It causes me a lot of trouble. But I know who they mean when they look at me and call me George. But you know who you are when you are called by your name. Is it not? It's no different, I think, with the angels who are named by God, who know themselves to be named by God with their own names. To have a name that signifies the essential character of an individual or a person is remarkable in and of itself. Jesus the Son is superior to every single angel. Not some, but every one of them. All of them. Why? Because his name is said to be just more excellent than his. A name he has inherited. A name that he has received. The name, you will notice, has to do with eternal sonship, because look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? Now he's explaining verse 4 why Jesus' name is more excellent than the names than the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? You are my son. Relationship. The angels don't have this relationship. Therefore, Jesus' name is a reference to his sonship. You are my son. And that, I think, verse 5 provides clues as to the name that we're talking about here, this more excellent name. And so in order to prove to his readers that Jesus is superior to angels, he's just going to unload the Old Testament on them. They would be familiar with it. They're Hebrews. It wouldn't cause them any trouble. For you and I, it might be a very different story if we don't read our Old Testament, but not for the Hebrew mind. That's all they had heard growing up in the synagogues. That's all they knew, the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's just going to unload Old Testament reference one after the other, proving that the Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior not only to the prophets but also to these angels. How is it that the name is more excellent than all the names of the angels? He proves it by the Old Testament quotations that he gives to them. You know, we know our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, did he not, for our redemption. What does that mean? Hebrews chapter 2, he put himself a little lower than the angels for a little while, but now is exalted and therefore superior to every angel. By virtue of recognition, his name is more excellent than theirs. Not only his nature, the glory, the nature of God, the power of God, not only by virtue of the recognition of the Father, you are the heir of all things, appointed to be the heir of all things, but only because of his creatorial power, through him he created also or made the world. This Lord Jesus Christ is superior just by virtue of who he is. Amen. And has been given a name that is so much more superior. So beloved, tonight as we begin to consider together this great section on the superiority of Jesus to angels, what is it that we should draw from this for ourselves tonight? Do we worship angels? No. I'm certain there are the Gnostic heresy and all that promoted such things. We do not worship angels. And there are people who are involved in those kinds of things. No, we worship only the one who made them, who created them, who is far more above them, far superior in every way, and who has a name that he has inherited that is more excellent than all of their names put together. And oh, how powerful and glorious the names of angelic beings must be. But the name of this Son of God is far more important and far more exalted. Therefore, we must worship him and bow before him. This is the living Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for this verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, as we begin to explore the incredible superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to the angelic host. So important, lest we focus our attention on the splendor and the wonder of angelic beings and forget about Jesus and who he is. Oh Father, our Lord Jesus Christ is far more glorious than all of the angelic beings combined together. They all worship him. They all adore him. They all listen to him. He is God the Son. And we pray that tonight we, as the people of God, might humble ourselves in your presence, that we might listen to the living Lord Jesus Christ, that we might hear his word, that we might receive his word, that we might be so taken up, so enraptured with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not afraid of what comes our way, that we will stand firm in our faith, that the assurance that you need, that we need, you shall give us and sustain us day by day, because this is the Christ that we know and that we confess and that we believe in. So we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become much more superior to all the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than all of theirs. Thank you for your word, and Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. We treasure it, we rejoice in it. Thank you for bringing us together as your people. Thank you for your precious word. May the reality of the truth and the power of the word of God come home to us again and again, and we might delight in it and rejoice in it and be changed by it. So we give you thanks for these things. Thank you for one another. Help us to love one another, encourage one another, and build each other up in the faith. Strengthen us, we pray. Be with us as we go to our homes. And we pray, gracious Father, that you would help us as we live for you day by day this week. Direct our paths. Be a light to us and a lamp to us, we pray, and so that we might walk in fellowship with you. These things we pray and these things we ask in the name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.